So for our scripture readings, it's actually from John, it's John the 20th chapter and John the 21st chapter, so towards the end of the Gospel of John. And you have the words here in the insert in your bulletin, and they're at the bottom of the page that has the four different colors on top. And if you want to get those out, why don't we read these together, all right? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May God bless our hearing of these words of abundant faith and abundant life. Amen. As the title of the message says, you're about to get smarter. And that's true. You're about to get smarter about something that you are heavily invested in. Every one of you who is here is invested in this financially, has been invested in this with your time, some of you with your whole lives. It's part of your identity, how you identify yourself. It's part of your wisdom. And so with all of the investment that you have in this, of course, you would want to know more about it. You would want to be equipped and educated. And you would want to know, can you trust it? So today, this is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be talking about the source of your beliefs, which comes from the Bible, and specifically the Gospels, the four Gospels. It's important. It's important for us to take a look at this. And this is a little divergence in kind of the, you know, the way I usually talk about it, kind of incorporating scripture into a message and drawing parallels with our lives and so forth. And this is really focusing on the source itself. Because why? Because the trustworthiness of the Bible and the Gospels comes under fire a lot. And you need to be equipped as someone who is invested in this. There's a lot of questions about it. There's a lot of assumptions that people make. And anything of this importance should actually be stress tested. And it should also be able to stand up to scrutiny by both people of faith and people of disbelief. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to be asking some hard questions. And these are questions that that often come up. These are questions that people, and things that people have said to me tons of times, and I bet things that have come up in your mind and things that people have said to you, such as, one, can the Bible be trusted? Right? Two, how do we know that it can be trusted? Based on what information? Based on what evidence? Three, since the Gospels were not written down until 30 to 60 years after Jesus died, how could people have possibly remembered what actually happened so long ago, you know, with that amount of time that had elapsed? Four, people ask and people challenge, as they should. How do you know that somebody didn't make it up, right? The Gospels are so old, people say. After they were written down, they were copied over and over again. Hear this one all the time. People say, well, you know, people make mistakes, right? When they copy, when they retell things. So obviously, you know, it has to have changed, right? It has to have been exaggerated through the ages. Six, people say, well, how about this? You know, you can look at the Gospels side by side, and they don't tell the same stories. They don't tell the same stories as each other. And sometimes when they do, the differences between them, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're there. So doesn't that mean that there are errors there? That it's maybe not as reliable as if they all were reporting the same thing? And so this is all what we're going to be addressing today. And let's start with the fact that They're so old, right? That's what my kids tell me. They go, Dad, you are so old, right? Old is sometimes good. You know. So, little story. So last Wednesday, I was at the doctor's office. Hematologist, you know, getting my blood checked, which I do, you know, periodically every year. I have this appointment. They're just checking this one thing with the platelets. Everything's fine, you know, absolutely fine stuff. But, you know, they just kind of keep checking it out and stuff. And everything again, you know, turned out to be fine. And the doctor said, well, you know, let's just keep our eyes on this. And you know, you can just go and you can just get the test every year. You don't have to come and see me. I'll look at the numbers. Everything's fine. We don't need to worry about it. But then he said, you know, but just so this doesn't get away from us, he says, this is going to sound a little strange. Let's make an appointment for 3 years from now, right? 3 years from now. He says, I don't even know if our system can do that, but let's just give it a shot, and that'll be on the safe side. So I said, okay. So I went out to talk to the receptionist, and she said, you know, do you need to schedule another appointment? And I said, yes. I said, 3 years from now. And she gave me this weird look. And she said, so I guess somebody got good news today. And I said, yes, yes. It was, you know, it was great news. And so she said, well, let's try. And then, you know, like 30 seconds later, she goes, nope, you know, I can't do it. I said, that's okay. Because I know that I can do it in my calendar, you know, within the phone. So I went in the phone, and I was kind of, you know, working at it a while, and I'm just, you know, figure typing the stuff in for a while. And she said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm writing a note to my future self. Because it's 3 years from now, so I know exactly, right? You know exactly what would happen. So 3 years from now, this thing would come up and it would say, you know, if I didn't explain it, it would just say, make appointment with Dr. So-and-so. And then I would go, where the heck is this coming from, right? I would have no idea. So I write this note to my future self explaining the whole thing. You know, I didn't need to, you know, once a year, but I didn't need to do this until 3 years. So then even if I just have no clue, which I probably won't, then at that point, I won't, right? You know, so at that point, though, I would go, okay, I still don't remember, but I trust you, right? I trust you, past self. Anyway, so I told her this, and she said, She said, I've never thought about that before, writing to your future self, right? I thought that's what it is. And then I was thinking about the Gospels, and I thought, you know what? That's what the Gospels are, right? That's what the Gospels are. Because the Gospel writers, as they even say, as we read, you know, they didn't write it for themselves, right? Not their current selves, they already knew it. Right? So they were writing this, as they said, for others. They wrote it for their future selves. We are their future selves. And they knew that they were doing this. Messages sent to us through time, which is pretty outrageous, you know? It's crazy. John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you, us, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They wrote it for us, saying, you know, even if you read this in the future, trust what you read, even though on the surface maybe, you know, you won't get it. Why? Because this is important. But getting these messages from the past to our current selves, we ask a few questions like ones that I said. How do you know it wasn't exaggerated or changed over time? Well, let's take a look at some other messages of the past that we're familiar with. Caesar, we all know about Caesar, we learn about it in school. Plato, we all know about Plato. Here's an interesting thing. So when historians are looking at an ancient writing, anyone, they try to validate its trustworthiness through time, looking at two different things. First, they're looking at how many copies of the oldest documents are there, and second, what's the time gap that exists between the original information and the first copy that you have, right? So that gives a measure of reliability. So you take Julius Caesar. Shortly before the books of the New Testament were written, Caesar wrote accounts of some of his wars, and we have 10 copies of those accounts. The oldest of those is dated by historians around 900 AD. Okay? That's a gap of close to 1,000 years, 900,000 years since the original. Take Plato. We study Plato. We love Plato. I'm not going to say we play with Plato, because that wouldn't be. So Plato's philosophy, he wrote this around 300 to 400 BC. And the oldest existing manuscripts that we have of his philosophies is dated to about 800 to 900 AD. That's a gap of about 1,200 years between the originals and the oldest existing copy. With Plato, we only have 7 copies of these. Now, in both of these cases, it's interesting because historians consider this to be reasonable evidence to their veracity. Right. So, now we take the books of the New Testament. Books of the New Testament were written from about 30 to 125 AD. And we have part of a manuscript that we can compare to later copies that's dated to about 60 to 70 years later than that. Extraordinarily short gap. We have full manuscripts from only 250 years later. And the number of copies that we have to compare against each other in terms of similarity is over the next 1,500 years, is we have 13,000 copies that we can compare one to another. Okay, so what does this say about trustworthiness? So you take a look at the bulletin, the diagram on the inside page, and there's the red box up top, says original Greek copy, and then there's all these boxes, and some of the boxes are in yellow, and you look at it this way. So if you take any historical event, right, you say, let's say there's a battle. Let's say there's a general who believes that this battle was an important event, and so what does he do? He orders a scribe to write about it, and that would be the original. Then he wants more people to know about it, and so they make copies of that, and they distribute the copies around, okay? Now we think about the Bible. We know that we had not one original document from the Gospels, but we actually had 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, several sources. And then, as we see in the other diagram, there's also this other source that informed, and they can tell this through literary criticism, literary forensics, this other source called Q. And they just name it that. And then these accounts were copied, these originals, and then copies were made of copies. And if you look at these boxes, the copies of copies, you can see how this spreads out. And this is only from one source, right? And some of these things got lost, some of these things got destroyed. So you could actually take every white box and you could draw a line through it, because the yellow boxes are the ones that we actually have. Okay. Historians take this and they deal with this like they would anything else. And here's the thing. The distant copies, the ones in yellow, are the ones that were found at distant locations that are on, you know, way different branches of this tree. And they look at these things and they compare one from here and one from there, and if something has changed, if they don't agree, then something has obviously changed somewhere along the line, right? But when it comes to the Gospels, the branches as on the tree that you see in the insert, those yellow boxes, even though they're a long way apart, are still the same. So we can assume two things. We can assume, one, that the common source goes a long way back, and if we have veracity between copies of copies, then that says this is what the original document was like. Because if there's a mistake over here, they're not going and running and telling the people over here, well, I made a mistake over here, so you make the same mistake that I did. Two, you can also assume that the accuracy has been maintained, as this says, you know, all with all the copies in between. What are those separate branches? Right? Because it immediately branches off. Well, there are a lot of cities in the Mediterranean that almost immediately became centers of Christianity. And we know what they are. There was Rome. There was Byzantium that became Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey. There's Greece. There's Antioch that today is on the border between Turkey and Syria. There's Alexandria, which is in Egypt. But in the first century, this is where Christianity went to. And so they started taking copies and putting them all these different places. The point is that the greater the similarity between these geographically very distant copies that they have discovered, the greater confidence that we have in these two things. Amazing consistency in terms of quality control and the copying process of what came before, and two, the consistency from one distant version to another distant version points to the presence of what? Their common ancestor. If they take DNA from you, and they take DNA from great-great-great-great-grandfather, and they match, even though you don't know the people in between, you know that you are connected to this person. So this makes a common fingerprint. And this is just one part of a process, one small part of something that scholars call literary forensics. We know about forensics, of how you can take a little teeny piece of hair and trace it back to someone who did with a crime. This is what literary forensics does. And this is what this is some of the stuff that you learn in seminary and maybe some Bible studies. So, quality control. Let's talk about quality control. There's a little bit of history and archaeology. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in 2 weeks, the history and archaeology part. But Dead Sea Scrolls, right? We know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. But you know what? These things weren't discovered until 1947 by a Bedouin shepherd, right, in the Dead Sea of Israel. And what do we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls? That the Hebrew scripture quality of control level was this. These were people who you would want to hire in your company, I tell you. It was outstanding. That the quality control level was this. If a scribe, and scribe's only job was to copy scripture by hand, because they didn't have printing presses or copy machines. So if a scribe made an error in copying with a mistake that was as small as a jot and a tittle, we've heard that expression, right? There's actually marks in the Hebrew language. A jot is like the dot that you would put on top of a J or an I, and a tittle is just a little teeny, you know, stroke of the quill, right? If one mistake was made with a jot or a tittle, the whole section would have to be copied all over again. And they would count the dots. They would be cross-checking this. And this could be days of work. So if there was a mistake that was made actually in the name of God, then they would have to take the whole scroll, which could be months of work, and they would destroy the whole scroll, and they would start all over again. Now, it's this level of quality control. We knew this in theory, but when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're actually still going through them, still piecing them together, still comparing them. Right? And they contain 1,100 scrolls, right? that were found. They were incredibly curious and very nervous. What were they going to find, right? Were these scriptures, you know, back from Jesus' day of the Old Testament, were they going to be radically different? And then all of a sudden, that could like end a whole religion, right? If they compared it and it's like, this isn't at all what we have from Isaiah or whatever, right? And what did they find? From these scriptures that had been buried at the time of Christ, they discovered that the scripture that we have today is materially identical to the scripture that they had in Jesus' day. Why? Well, you know, it's not like every Joe and Mary is copying scriptures at home. You couldn't even get a hold of scripture. So the only people copying it are under this incredibly tight level of quality control. So, next question. Because people are tough, right? And people say things like, all right, so how about this then? How about this? How about the fact that the Gospels don't always tell the same story and tell the same story as each other or in the same way? Sometimes when they do tell the same story, they tell the same story differently. Does that mean that they're errors? Does that mean that that it's not as reliable? If they're all saying the exact same thing, you had Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and John, and they all say the exact same thing, right? Let me tell you about my four kids. Our four kids, and my wife. We have four children. If you got our four children and put them in four separate rooms and set them down with a pen and paper, they would probably say, please give me a laptop. But if you gave them the pen and paper or a laptop and you said, okay, tell us about your mom and dad, right? Tell us about the most important parts about what was their influence with you. Believe me, you would get four different stories that would differ in some details, right? And they might include some of the same stories, and others would include other stories, and then together they would, you know, tell some of the same stories. But all together, all four of them, you'd put them together, and that would give you a great composite picture that would be describing the same person. You'd read one, you'd read the other, and you go, yeah, you know what? They're talking about the same guy. They're talking about the same woman. And some of the details would even agree in some of the stories, but not often. Not often, but some of them might even come so close, they might even be some word, you know, word for word type things. So then you'd have to take all this and you'd say, do the differences between them mean that they're not telling the truth? Right? Or that they really didn't know me or know Laura? The truth is that no one on earth knows us better. Knows me better than my children. Except for my wife, who knows from a different angle, right? He asked her to write about me, and it would come out sounding different than what the kids would say. So maybe, you know, you would be the Gospel of John, right? Because the Gospel of John sounds different about Christ than the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are similar to each other, very similar. And I have a lot of examples there in the bulletin. And they're so similar, they're actually called the Synoptic Gospels, right? They're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seeing all together. You have that in your bulletins. Which leads us to the next two final point, which is, then people will say, right? I bet you've heard this or even said this. They say, okay, yeah, all right, but then the Gospels weren't even written until between 30 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Come on, how could they possibly remember, right? Memories get fuzzy, right? During those 30 to 60 years, you know, they were passed on by oral tradition. And you go, oral traditions, how reliable is that, right? I can't even remember what I had for lunch sometimes, right? The day before or even later on that day. I mean, somebody said, what'd you have for lunch? I'm like, God, I don't know. When you trek back. But, did you ever have an encounter with someone or some event in your life that was so powerful, so vivid, maybe it was with a teacher, a parent, a mentor, something that they said, something that they did that was so extraordinary, you never forgot. And you go back and you say, you know, I remember when so-and-so said this to me back when I was 15 years old. I'll tell you this, my brothers and I have two brothers and a sister, I'm the youngest, and we get together. Our mom died 35 years ago. She was younger, she was a year younger than I am now. So our kids now are the ages that we were when she died. And we get together, you know, still. We're just like, you know, a week and a half ago or so, we're kind of emailing each other. It's like one of us said, hey, remember when mom said, you know, she would say, like, you know, don't throw stones through glass houses and so forth, you know. And sometimes she would say funny little, you know, amorphism, and she would, you know, kind of get him confused. And we would even remember how she got him confused. And we, not only just stuff that happened 35 years ago, we're remembering stuff that happened 50 years ago, you know, with some of the older ones. And all these years later, we say these things to each other, and we agree. Things that happened 50 years ago, word for word. Because that's how it works. It's not extraordinary. That's how it works with all of us in all of our lives. We never put these things into writing. We remember them. We share them. We might not share some things for 15 or 20 years, but we remember and we agree because these things stand out. I'll tell you what stands out. My dad. My dad's 92 years old now, still living, and he was trained as a bomber pilot, World War II, flew everything all the way up to the B-29, the super fortress, right? And as kids, my God, we would love for him to tell him, you know, his dad, you know, tell us stories, and he'd tell us stories about flying and training and all the different planes and, you know, the controls and all of it. And he tells the same stories today. We beg him, you know, and now he's telling our kids these same stories. And when he's telling the kids, he's telling them the exact same story and the exact same details, I know, that he told us. We remember. These are things that happened not just 60 years ago. He was telling them up to 60 years ago. These are things that happened to him 70 years ago, World War II, down to the finest detail. He doesn't change them. And when we retell them, we don't change them either. And you know what? Not one of these has been written down. We will. So, while sometimes I can't even remember what I had for lunch, right? He can remember, and I can remember, every single detail of these stories that he's been telling for decades. They're vivid. They've burned a permanent place in my mind and his mind and soul. The point is, the time difference, right? That some people see of details, but this is exactly the same time differences we're talking about with Jesus and the disciples. And then they wrote them down as events, as gospel. Which brings to the final tough question. I bet if I gave you time, you could guess it. Which would be, all right, all of the above, got it. How do you know they weren't just making it up, right? You probably get that one. How do you know that they weren't just exaggerating, you know? Just stretching things a little bit or a lot. Is there any way that we could tell if the disciples were exaggerating or making it up? Right? How could you tell? I think you'd have to know somehow to what extent, right, they would have been willing to go to defend what they said and what they wrote. You'd have to find that out some way. You have to ask yourself, how many things in my life, right? How many things in my life would it be worth it for me to be brutally tortured for and to die for? At least two things we'd have to think about. How true would it be, right? Because nobody would go down for, you know, if I was like telling a lie, I mean, the very first thing that I would do is go, no, fellas, you got it wrong. The second thing would be, how committed do you have to believe in its importance if you were willing to go down like that? And for this, we look to the disciples. We look to the history of their deaths, and we have these printed also on the bulletins. And these things are written down in history. John is the only one who we know who actually died, lived to an old age, and died a natural death. We like take a look at the others and we go, how far do they go to support and defend their claims about Jesus? We wonder, you know, would they have done this if he were, as so many people say, you know, he was a really good guy, he was a really good person. Would you do this for a really good person? Would you do this for somebody, as some people say, who don't know him? You know, he told stories really well. Would you do this for somebody who, as people say, he was a great teacher? Would you do this for one of your great teachers? Right. To what extent did they believe? Did they slink off when the guards came coming, when they were pressed? Did they backtrack? Did they shade the message and go, it wasn't exactly this way. Let me refresh my memory here. Did they say, as people do today so often, he was just a metaphor, folks? What we know is that each and every one of them, of these 10, actually chose, as did hundreds of others that we know, actually chose a brutal death instead of denouncing or mitigating from Christ being every bit of who he said he was. And saying, yes, I know what's before me because I know the other disciples and I know what happened to them. And you know what? It happened just as I said it happened. And just as they said it happened. Not one of them. All of them. Simon Peter, put to death by Romans, asked, as we know, very well known, to be crucified upside down so his death would not be equal to Jesus. As we see in our inserts, the Romans obliged with his request. Andrew, the full treatment. He was scourged. That means whipped with things with barbs on the end of them. And then he was tied, not nailed to a cross. Why? So that he would suffer longer before dying. Andrew lived for 2 days, during which time he preached to those passing by. Stuff we don't get into that often. After James was arrested, led to his place of execution, his unnamed accuser was moved by James's courage, and he not only repented and converted on the spot, but he asked to be executed alongside of James. The Roman executioners obliged. And both were beheaded simultaneously. Philip, scourged, imprisoned, crucified. Bartholomew, skinned alive, and then beheaded, and on, and on, and on, and on. Why would anyone in the world do such a thing to support anything less than what they believed with every fiber of their being, what they had seen, and what they wanted you and I to know? And that, folks, is the tip of the iceberg. with love. Amen.
Most loving and gracious God, we come to you today with our hearts wide open. As we watch the earth around us shift from summer to fall, we are reminded of the shifts in our own lives that come upon us, often not of our own plan. We see the light shifting, creating not only new shadows, but also new colors. Because you are our God of light, we pause now to reflect on the incredible ways in which our lives are filled with joy and to offer you thanks. We know joy in our experiences, the successes we have known, the sense of wonder we feel, the exhilaration of accomplishing difficult tasks, the satisfaction of doing our best. And we are thankful. We know joy in our relationships, the love that is shared within our families, the caring of our friends, the camaraderie of the groups we are a part of. And we are thankful. We know joy in our faith life too, God, a joy that comes from trusting in you and in your promises to always love us, to always be a part of us, to always give us your peace. And we are thankful. And as we fill our hearts with trust in you, you fill our hearts with joy and open us up to the beauty and wonder and miracles of life that surround us. And so we offer you our hearts now and share with you our deepest feelings and prayers. We offer you our happiness, our sadness, our joy, our mourning, our celebrating, our anger, our discouragement, our questions, and our dreams. In short, God, we offer our entire selves to you, knowing that you greet us with grace and with love. Hear our prayers, Lord. We are thankful for this beautiful place of quiet and calm, where we pause and listen for your voice, and where we connect to your presence, knowing that it is a place we can return to at any time. Remind us, God, that this place of quiet and calm isn't only a physical place. It's not only a church or a pew, but it is a deeper place, a place that lives within each of us, a place that can be found wherever we are, because your promise to us is wherever we are, you will also be. We are so grateful for all the blessings that we have in our lives, God, for all the joys and sorrows, the successes and failures, the triumphs and trials that make up the fabric of our lives. So I ask you to be with us this week as we strive to live as loving and faithful people in your world. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.